I bid you good morning. Good to be with the saints and thankful also for visitors that are with us also. We had a great week, Brother Fox, and just want to remind everybody that we'll be happy to get copies of the lessons if you weren't able to be here certain days. Just make sure you sign the sign-up sheet if you need it in CD, or go to our website and you can find the lessons there. And I would especially encourage you, if you weren't here for Friday night, to pick up Friday night's lesson. It was certainly worth it. And appreciate all of his labor and hard work. And now we continue on with the work here, brethren, on the daily and weekly basis that we get to meet. I've been asked to be in Indiana in mid-November. It was a meeting that was originally scheduled in the spring of next year, but circumstances changed where they've had an increase of visitors from a local liberal congregation. And they are very open to talking about differences and wanted to know more. And so the meeting was moved up because the topics that I was assigned were to deal with the division that took place in among the Lord's body. And to talk about it, what took place in history and leading up to those times. Now, the church here knows I've preached on those topics a number of times, and so I'm pulling out some of the older lessons. And so you're going to get to hear again some things you've heard before. However, as I look in the audience, there's a number of folks that weren't here when I preached this a number of years ago, and so for them, it'll be the first time hearing these lessons. And we're going to start with the division that took place that led up ultimately to the Christian church. And we'll be talking about a history of divisions of the churches of Christ in America. Now, before we do that, we're going to talk about how the Church of Christ even came to be or developed. And I believe that this series will help you appreciate what it is that we have here in the 31W North Church of Christ. At least I hope it should. And to never be discontent, saying, why aren't we bigger like other places? Never look at the numbers, but rather to look at faithfulness, at standing for the truth. I'd encourage you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Well, we know that there was no church of our Lord in the Old Testament. We understand that the Lord was laying principles by which His people would follow, and that those principles could be held even in New Testament times. Those principles of faithfulness, of standing for what is right and what is true. And as the people of God were going to go into the Promised Land and to take that land, God had encouraged the people, I will fight for you if you will fight for me, if you will stand for what I have taught you. Now notice in Joshua chapter 1 verse 7, he says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so while we do not have to follow the nth degree of the law of Moses today, we understand that that principle holds true with the law of Christ, that we may observe it carefully, to do all that is written in it. For then God will make our way prosperous, and then we'll have good success, or godly success. God did not choose the Israelites in the Old Testament because they were the most numerous of people. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, he says, I did not set my love on you or choose you because you were the most numerous. Rather, you were the least of all the people. And that would always be characteristic of God's people. They'll always end up being the least, the weakest, or the minority on the narrow path, not on the broad path that leads to destruction. So that we would not ever place our faith in our inventions or our might or our power, or to think that our own hand had saved us, but that we would trust completely on God. Those principles would hold true whatever dispensation or covenant one lived under. In time, the Savior came. And he said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And those words became realized in Acts the 2nd chapter. The church of Christ began. And it thrived even under adversity. Multitudes of believers were coming, becoming Christians, being baptized into Christ. By the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, there were tens of thousands of Christians that were simply following the Lord as He had instructed, doing all that His Word had commanded. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 spoke of some of the simple elements of that church that they participated in. That they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking bread and in prayers. And there we see mention of at least four aspects of the worship of the Lord's church. But Paul spoke later on in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Their great falling away would take place. And within the first 300 to 600 years, eventually in time, the Catholic Church emerges and the Church of Christ essentially goes into obscurity. It goes under the radar and escapes the notice of many historians, I believe. And so what we share in this series is what we know mainly from the history of the Church, the Lord's Church in America. You see, there was a time in this great country where doing things by the Bible alone went from near invisible to an explosion of believers in this great country. And it was called the Restoration Movement. It was a large effort to restore the church to its original pattern. It was not a part of the Reformation Movement, where Martin Luther and John Calvin sought to reform the Catholic Church, to reform something that was already broken. It was a restoration movement to restore the Lord's church back to its original pattern. And so it was a plea for unity, a unity of believers. But that unity would come at great cost. You see, it was a plea for unity that also would bring division. You see, in order for people to join the one true church, they would have to first leave their churches behind. But that had to be done since most churches were too indoctrinated in their traditions of men and in their creed books that they had established. But God wanted believers to be united. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, He speaks of His desire. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That was God's desire for the Christians and for the churches of Christ, that would take place. But people would have to leave their churches of men to be a part of the church that the Lord established. A church that would plead for unity, a plead for there be no divisions among them. We also understand that God realized that there was a reality. That in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, there will be those that would not accept the pattern of God's Word. That would not adhere to the traditions of the apostles just as they had delivered them. Verse 2 of chapter 11. And so He says in verse 19 of chapter 11, For there must also be factions or divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And so to stand up for truth means that you would stand against that which was false. God desired unity of believers, and that prayer was given by the Lord in John the 17th chapter, but He always realized the reality of division. As we read there, 1 Corinthians 11, 19. But even Jesus experienced it in John 6 and verse 66. After a strong lesson that He preached in the 6th chapter of John, it said that many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Jesus experienced division even in his life, that he sought to bring unity between man and God. In fact, it wasn't the only time. Turn to the book of John and we'll notice he experienced much division. This unity bringer experienced much division in his life because the unity he sought to bring was man with God. And that is true unity. And in John chapter 7, you'll notice in verse 43, it says there, John 7:43, "So there was a division among the people because of him," because of Christ. And John 9 and verse 16. John 9 and verse 16 says, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." And in chapter 10 and verse 19, chapter 10:19, it says, "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings." So in seeking to teach the truth to unify people with God, well, it divided people from other people. And Jesus said that that would be perpetuated in the generations to come. When he said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword, and I will divide a mother from his father, and a father from his daughter, and on down the line," he said, "the man's enemies will become those of his own household." And so the same result still happens today as it happened in biblical history. But we can't fear division at the cost of truth. And because of many of these unity bringers, we call them pioneer preachers of yesteryear, that tried to teach in many of these churches that had perverted the New Testament order, to come back to the one true church, to stand on just what the Bible says and the Bible alone, they faced much persecution. Yes, even in this country. Preacher by Brother Blue, his name is Brother Blue, and one day he got to the pulpit and he found dynamite in the pulpit. There were some preachers that were stoned here in America. It was dangerous, this unity plea, because it advised and commanded men that they must leave their false doctrines and false churches behind. The plea for unity was based off the Bible passage, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, which says, "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." You see, that's the only way that we can be united, is to give up the things that are not found in the doctrine of Christ. The only way we can be united is if I give up my opinions and you give up your opinions and we just stand on a "Thus saith the Lord." That's the only way unity could be found. And so Thomas Campbell, one of the Restoration preachers, coined a phrase, "To speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent." And that would become the Restoration plea that would promote unity for all those that would desire to just follow simply the New Testament pattern. Now, there was many preachers in America that were coming to this conclusion based on their own studies in the New Testament, separate and apart from each other. And so it was a very interesting time of history as the Bible was more available and they were able to read it and to study it for their own and to see the perversions that were taking place in their denominations. They knew the Lord did not create a denomination. Men such as James O'Kelly in 1794, Abner Jones in the 1800s, Barton Stone in 1804, a number of preachers even before Alexander Campbell comes on the scene in 1810. James Kelly left the Methodist Church. Abner Jones left the Baptist Church. Barton W. Stone and the Campbell family left the Presbyterian Church. It's remarkable when you read some of the history of Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell. Thomas was Alexander's father. Both were studying the Bible at the same time, but in separate continents. And they were coming to similar conclusions, unbeknownst to one another. And you read their journals and the fear that they can have as they know that the time is coming when they'll see each other again. "What will my son, what will my father think of me? Now that I want to denounce the Presbyterian Church, now that I want to leave it and to just stand with the true church the Lord built. Both had these reservations about what the other one was going to think of the other. And so you can imagine their wondrous surprise when they come together and share their findings together, that they had both been coming to the same conclusion, to speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. Later in time, as Thomas Campbell, would leave the Presbyterian Church, he wrote this declaration address for the Christian Association in 1809. And I'll read it to you because it's very good. It says, "The Church of Christ on earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. Although there must be separate local congregations, they should be one with no schism and discord. Number three, nothing must be required of Christians as articles of faith, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. And number four, the New Testament is supreme authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice." I can agree with all of these statements because they are biblical statements. They're found in the Bible. You think of that first one, the Church of Christ on earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. It's exactly what the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, that there is one body. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says the body is the church. It is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. Man had divided it asunder under names and different creed books. The second point there, although there must be separate local congregations, they should be one with no schisms and discords. And so though there's one church, we understand that there must be separate local congregations of that one church. Geographically, it must be so, right? Not all of us can live in one place on the earth. But we understand that they're all to speak the same thing and to teach the same thing. And to do the same thing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, Paul didn't tell the brethren at Corinth, you do one thing over here, and over at Philippi, they can do something different over here, and at Ephesus, they can do something entirely different over there. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ." Notice now, as I teach everywhere, in every church. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul taught the same thing everywhere and in every church. And so though there must be local congregations separate from each other, they essentially are the same, intentionally and constitutionally. Number three, nothing must be required of Christians as articles of faith, but what is expressly taught and enjoined to them in the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 20, after people became Christians, they were baptized into Christ. That's how one becomes a disciple of Christ. Matthew 28, 19. "Go therefore make disciples of all nations." And so here you have Christians being made, churches being set up. Notice verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So nothing beyond what the Lord has commanded us needs to be enjoined upon us as articles of faith. And then number four, the New Testament is the supreme authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice. Again, Matthew 28 and 20. And 2 John 9. There it tells us, "Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides has both the Father and the Son." And so we must then abide in the New Testament because it is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so many of these men were writing these things down and preaching these things and coming to these same conclusions unbeknownst to each other. And this restoration movement exploded on the scene. These principles were based upon the New Testament. All those that believed in them divided from their churches and we're united in one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now here comes the Christian church division, the first major one among God's people in America. See, sadly in time, that basis for unity that they once knew to be true Many forsook, and some left the church of Christ. To speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. They left it by the wayside in time. Now, before we get into specifics on how that was done, let me tell you this point of Scripture, or this thought from Scripture. Understand, this has always been true of God's people, sadly. That they, for a time, rally together, stand upon a thus saith the Lord, but in time they begin to fade away. You imagine all those that came out of Egypt. Out of all those that came out of Egypt were saved by God's mighty hand. Only Joshua and Caleb go into the promised land. The rest die in the wilderness. They don't make it to their journey's end. What about once they finally make it into the land? They hear the words that we started the sermon at the beginning. To be strong and courageous and to abide in the commandment of God. All the teachings, to observe them. Surely they'll be faithful then. They got to go in the land. But what do we find in Judges 2 and verse 10? It says that another generation arose. A generation that didn't know Joshua, the elders that served after Joshua. And they departed from the Lord. Well, in time, the people asked to be given a king. Surely they'll be faithful then, right? No. In Isaiah 30, 10 and 11, there they eventually say to the prophets of God, "Get out of the way! Get out of the way! You're preventing us from doing what we want to do." God says, "You're going to be punished. You're going to captivity." And so into captivity they went. God would spare a faithful remnant, bring them out of captivity. Now they're brought back to the promised land. Surely they'll be faithful then. Surely they'll continue on and standing true. No. Just a few generations later, in Malachi 3, 13 and 14. Oh, what a weariness it is to serve God. Oh, we detest the things of God. Well, in time God would send His Son Jesus. Surely they'll hear Him. Now they'll stand with the Lord. No. Jesus said to many of His audience, "In vain you worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15, 8 and 9. So eventually only a small segment of the Jews would actually become Christians, denouncing their Judaism and becoming one new man in Christ Jesus. They're baptized for the remission of their sins. They form the church of the Lord. We see it start in Acts chapter 2. Surely now they'll be faithful. No. In Revelation 2 and 3, just a short 60 years later from the beginning of the Lord's church, you see five out of the seven churches are on the verge of complete apostasy and falling away. You see, these cycles of apostasy have always been characteristic of God's people. History repeats itself. We have to ask ourselves the question, what side of history will I be found on? The repeater side? Or the stander side? Will I stand with my Lord and with those people that will take a stand? What took place in history was a differing attitudes and mindsets that developed. And historians write about it. The historians of the Restoration Movement. They talk about this mindset that developed between hard and soft or strong and weak preaching and teaching and writing. The hard-styled papers were known by their content and by their approach. They gave error no quarter. One example of one of the periodicals it was called the Heretic Detector. You got any indication of what that periodical would do? Detect the Heretics. It's written by Arthur Crutchfield. Benjamin Franklin had his called the American Christian Review. That's not the Benjamin Franklin that we know very famously in history, the inventor and politician. It was a different Ben Franklin, a gospel preacher. But he was very able. And you read his writings and you see he was a strong believer in Christ. There was a
historian named Richard Hughes, professor at Pepperdine University, he said the urban disciples in the Middle West moved towards greater social respectability and educational attainments, embracing the trappings of wealth and status. Hughes said that eventually the progressives found Franklin and Critchfield and these other hard preachers as backwards. And that didn't suit their sophisticated ways. And so they made their own periodicals, one called the Christian Standard, edited by Isaac Arendt. See, these brethren were opposed to tell-it-like-it-is preaching. And so they developed their own journals, which became more popular. And you see, what took place in history is this soft and middle, this weak type preaching stand, it led to the development that created the Christian church some 40 years later. Now, that's just the facts. You know, some people say that history, you know, it's not prejudice, it just tells the truth. This is what happened. Just what happened. Those Middle West disciples wanted to be more accepted. They had the money, the wealth, the status. They felt they were too above getting down and dirty and fighting a fight of faith. I found one story that kind of adds to the picture that I'm trying to draw for you. There's a large church that was built in 1872 called the Central Christian Church. And it displays the mindset that was taking place. This large building was capable of seating 2,000 individuals. It was built in the French Gothic style at the cost of probably over $3 million of today's dollars. It had a stained glass window that was thought to be the very largest stained glass window in America at its time. It had an organ, a choir, loft behind the pulpit. A lot of time and money went into building that building. And when it was finally completed, the preacher, W.T. Moore, preached the first sermon there entitled, "It Is Finished." That displays, he borrows the words of Jesus on the cross. I mean, it's hard to believe of many more things as blasphemous as that. But it displayed the mindsets well. The liberals were slick, popular, seeking after respectability from the denominational world, and seeking after large numbers and wealth. And that was, and still is, an anathema to the Lord. That mindset. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord warned His people in the Old Testament of such a mindset that could develop. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, He says in verse 11, "Beware that you not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." He goes on to say in verse 16, "Who fed you with the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant with you, which He swore to your fathers, which He did this day. Then it shall be that if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow the gods and serve them, worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish." You see, a similar cycle take place among God's people 3,500 years after that was written. And be warned, it can still happen to God's people even today. You see, God's the one that gives the increase. It was true under the Old and under the New Testament. But in time, people begin to think, "Look what we did. It is finished. Look what we have built. Look what we have accomplished." And they begin to forget God's ways and God's word and leave Him behind. So how did these apostasies begin to develop? Well, we see it first started with the mindset. And then in time, it led to an institution that was created from such a mindset. The American Christian Missionary Society. It was designed to take money from churches to send out preachers. See, the irony of all the ironies is that these individuals that were called out of denominations by the plea that says to speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent as the Bible is silent, begin to create a denominational structure themselves. Where is the American Christian Missionary Society in the Bible? It's not there. It's operating upon the silence of God's Word. They wanted an organization to tie them all together. And in Cincinnati in 1849, a convention was held and they created a, quote, general church organization for the furtherance of the work by the work of the church collectively. Think about it. Even though the Restoration Movement was the fastest growing movement of the time, within 2 decades, some near 200,000 souls had been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins and just simply wanted to stand in the pattern of the New Testament. In less than 2 decades, all without a society. They decided they wanted to do something more. Listen, that wasn't needed in the first century. It wasn't needed in the 19th century. And it's not needed still today. But the success of the movement, they forgot. They forgot. It was not about the sophistication or the slickness of the inventions that the church could create. But rather, the success of the movement came because of the strong contrast of truth with error. Preachers are willing to teach what was the truth in contrast to what they see in the denominational world. As Scripture being the standard, that appealed to both the heart and mind of the hearer. And let me tell you what it did. It eliminated a lot of common errors that were well known in the day. Confusing errors were people that may have been introduced into Methodism that would hear about the agonizing that must take place at the mourner's bench, where they just agonize and have this emotional time experience until they can feel that they're saved. And some wonder, well, why don't I feel it? I don't know why I don't feel it. Because that's not in the Bible. Or even the uncertainty of Calvinism was abolished by the plain teaching of truth. Calvinism that left people in doubt about their salvation their entire lives. If you ever read some of the journals of Stonewall Jackson, very famous general, he had these doubts. He was a Calvinist. Because you can't quite ever be for sure if you are one of the chosen. That's what Calvinism teaches. The gospel, in contrast, was understandable. It was teachable. It was powerful. And by strong conviction of it, all were evangelists in a sense. And they could therefore do personal work. They could teach their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers the simple plan. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And He'll add you to His church. And so there was responses to the invitation whenever and wherever. It required no service. It required no buildings, no ceremonies, no societies. Only the unperverted gospel alone preached to save souls. Just the simple truth. And that would create the simple church that Jesus built. Oh, but accomplished men. They lose focus and time. They forget the successes. And they want more. More than what is authorized in the Bible. And they create this missionary society. Now, let me just illustrate it so you can kind of see what's taking place. You see, the Bible pattern in the New Testament for sending out preachers and teachers was very simple. The church sent them out, provided the means and the support, and then they sent them out. Just as Justin's wanted to go to India, we didn't send that to any church or to any society. We send that straight to Justin so that he can go and preach the gospel there. But here's what took place. Here's where there's no pattern in the New Testament. A missionary society with a president, a board, and a treasury. And they then select the need and appoint the men, provide the place, the support, the needs, and the facilities. And they just take the money and the funds from the churches to do that. The issue was, where was the authority for this? If we're going to speak as the Bible speaks and be silent as the Bible is silent, we cannot have it. The missionary society could not
exist. And that is what brought the debates.
Alexander Campbell, sadly, ironically, one of those restoration preachers, became the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society and was accepting of it the last 17 years of his life.
More institutions would come. This time they'd want the colleges to be formed and to be supported from church treasuries as well. They would go actually on a great college building spree. Alexander Campbell would form his own in his hometown of Bethany, West Virginia. 30 to 40 more colleges would begin to be built, and all of them would begin to look to churches for their funds, and churches would look to them for their preachers. So this went hand in hand. As they began to grow and have more accomplishment, they had this sense of arrival. We were educated. We have a social standing that is exalted among our denominational friends. Now we'll be a respected church that can hold its own. And we even got our colleges to prove this as well. And they forgot the old paths. They forgot the old paths. They forgot the plea of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. That there be no divisions among you. They were willing to divide the brotherhood. They were willing to divide the church of our Lord over these inventions. It's sad. They wanted to be able to gain more of the prominent and wealthy members of society. You know, when you look at the preaching of Jesus, how many scribes, how many Pharisees did he win? Well, I'm not sure, but I do know this. The Bible says the common man heard him gladly. Same with the apostles and their preaching. Not many scribes did they convert compared to just the simple sinner. And we always look like the simpleton. Understand that. We'll always look like the simpleton to the world. We'll always look like the know-nothings compared to the slick of society. That will always be the case. It was for the Lord. So recognize that we stand in good company then. There in John chapter 7, they even berated Jesus. How do you know letters having never studied? We never saw you at our schools. We never saw you at our universities. They tried to apply that to the Lord, the one who was the Word of God.
In 1850, the Gospel Advocate spoke against the Missionary Society.
The sad reality, as we'll see in this series as it continues, that in 1950, 100 years later, that periodical would be used to promote institutionalism again of another sort. Well, that wasn't the only thing that led to the division between the Lord's Church and the Christian Church. The instrument of music came a few years later in 1860. L.L. Pinkerton, ironically, here in Kentucky, Midway, Kentucky, was the first one in the Restoration Movement to bring this into a church that was associated with that movement. He brought in the melodeon. Now, why did he bring it in? Was it because some New Testament passage teaches we should be doing it? No, here's his argument. He brought it in because he said singing had degenerated into a discordant brawling and screeching that would drive away not only worshipers, but even the rats.
It is kind of funny. It is.
I mean, who wants to really hear brawling and screeching? And but you see, what it is it's a focus upon the wrong ear. Instead upon God's ear, it's upon man's ear. And what man likes and what man wants to receive. And so they brought in the instrument. They brought it in. Now, it was rapidly accepted in the North, but very slow in the South. So that shows the kind of the differences of the culture and the mindset, again, and the wealth. By 1880s, it was common in the North, but in Tennessee, less than five churches had them by 1890.
Benjamin Franklin, the one I mentioned earlier, he wrote about this topic. He said, instruments might be appropriate if a church only intends to bring or being a fashionable society or a mere place of amusement and secular entertainment. These refined gentlemen have refined ears, enjoy fine music manufactured for French theaters, interspersed with short prayers and very short sermons. He was on the hard style. He'd be with those that would stand for the truth. Let me tell you, those kind of mindsets can easily develop today as well. Hard and soft, weak and strong. The hard style mind is a very healthy mind, I will tell you. That mindset keeps the winds of change at bay. It blows back at them with equal force. We need that kind of preaching today, in the city or in the country. Here's the preaching that Paul did. As he said, pray that I speak with all boldness as I ought to speak. If you're at a place that doesn't have a preacher that does that, you're in the wrong place. And you're in a place that's in danger of apostatizing in time. You see, in the New Testament, we have over 10 passages that speak to sing, to sing, to sing. And we're governed by the new covenant of Christ. Remember, he said, observe all things that I have commanded you. And so that's why we sing alone. How many passages of the New Testament speak about playing an instrument? Not a one. So we're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And stake our stand where the church of our Lord did. I wish I can say that the only division between us and the Christian church today is just the instrument and the Christian Missionary Society. But yet today, many are even farther away. And here's what one historian wrote, John Cox. He says, among some you'll find observance of the Lord's Supper on Thursday. Women preachers, women elders, selling merchandise and dinners to raise money for the church. Pageants and other programs for entertainment. Dedication of babies and receiving the pious unimmersed into the fellowship of the church. Now to be fair, just as there is among us, among the Christian church, there is even some that are divided and differ with each other. There is among the Christian church the disciples of Christ, which is the majority of the Christian church members. They are the most liberal branch. They would be okay with this entire list here. They're okay with being called a denomination. There are some, a few, conservative Christian churches that would not be okay with some of these things, though they would have the instrument. They would have the Christian Missionary Society. They would still believe, though, that baptism is necessary for salvation. Another one who actually left the Christian church, named David Lawrence, he wrote this in 1965. He said, we note such recent matters as baby blessing, candle lighting, clerical vestments, local church organization along the lines of civil government, proposed mergers with denominations, and such like. Members of the Church of Christ are highly misinformed when they think the instrument of music is the only difference. They wrote that over 40, 50 years ago. You think it's gotten better or worse? It's gotten much, much worse. In fact, the late brother Randy Blackaby wrote an article in 1992 about the Christian church from piano to a gay pulpit in only 100 years. Documenting what has taken place in the leadership in the Disciples of Christ and Christian church group, where now they have a gentleman that says that gay people can be members of their church and also preach in the church as well. Brother Blackaby went on to warn, and it's a good warning, rather than being haughty about tragedy striking the Disciples of Christ, the Christian church, we should examine our own practice and basis of authority. Some, quote, churches of Christ are already well along the path of the Disciples of Christ have walked. Sad, but true. Sad, but true. Now, in 1906, the division was officially finalized. Now, it's not that 1906 was some kind of special magical number. It was just the first time that it was recognized in the U.S. census. That the U.S. recognized them as two different groups, the Church of Christ and the Christian church. And it happened because they forgot the plea. The very plea that brought them all together. To speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. To do things in Bible ways and call things by Bible names. It was all torn asunder. And they gave up the ghost. You know, Paul said, if he was to ever go back to what he first believed, he says, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Galatians 2 verse 18. Going backward always condemns the soul. In the end of the division between the Christian church and the church of Christ, the Christian church took 90% of the members. 90% of the buildings, the preachers, and the members. They took all the colleges except one, David Lipscomb. And in the end, they adopted a name that describes them well. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, the Christian church. Think about that. A church possessed, not by Jesus, but by Christians. You see, the church was never possessed by Christians. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. It's made up of Christians, but it doesn't belong to Christians. It is a church of Christ. But when we stray from the plan and the pattern, then we don't replicate His church. We make our church. Or the Christian church. Let us take lesson from these examples of the past so that we do not repeat history, at least among ourselves here in Franklin. I appreciate your kind attention. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the divisions that took place among even churches of Christ in the 50s and 60s, where history does indeed repeat itself. I realize this lesson was not designed to necessarily prick the heart of a worldly sinner to come out of their sin. However, you've been able to see and to learn how important the pattern of Christ is to us here. That we're a church committed not to numbers nor to popularity, but to the truth of God Almighty, and we'll stand with it wherever it takes us. And if that is appealing to you, in great contrast to the denominational world that has sold its soul to the highest bidder, then won't you become a New Testament Christian as well? And you can by doing just what they did in Acts chapter 2. Nothing more, nothing less. Based upon your faith, you're willing to confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you'll be saved from your sin. In Acts 2:47, be added to the Lord's church. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Why keep Jesus waiting?